I am deeply grateful to God for allowing us to be together today, to have the opportunity to spend time worshiping Him in spirit and truth, to spend time with those who love God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and more than anything else, want to please Him by the lives that we seek to live, and ultimately to look forward to times like this with our brothers and sisters in Christ from every generation, surrounding the throne of God, praising Him all the time for the salvation that we've experienced through Jesus, for the eternal home that we have in heaven with Him. Times when I believe we will be reunited with those we have loved in the past who have gone on before us, people that we stand on their shoulders because of the faith that they helped to develop in us, the determination to be the kind of people that God would have us to be so that we can be saved eternally, and their godly example that has helped us and encouraged us and in many cases brought us to faith in Christ, that has sustained us through life's trials and challenges. The memory of people we have loved in Christ, and to know that they have gone before us to the place that we all ultimately want to go. And I'm grateful to see all of you who are here and to have the opportunity to be with you during this week and to lead Bible studies with you from the Word of God as we seek to encourage one another to live for Him. John 3:16, probably the most well-known verse in the Bible, in the world in general. Not that people know what it means, but they are familiar with it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's describing what we called this morning the incarnation of Christ, the fact that He left heaven to come to the earth and to live as a man, with men, with women, to set the perfect example for us, and then, as we said, to ultimately die on the cross for us. We're going to talk today about the birth of Christ. And I think it's an important lesson for us to study together. You've heard sermons on the birth of Christ before, and this probably will not be much different from those, except that we're not really going to talk about the physical birth of Christ, the nativity scene type stuff that we commonly hear about in the religious world around December 25th. There are many things about the birth of Jesus that we simply do not know. We don't know the date. We don't know how many wise men there were. We don't know exactly where they were from. We don't even exactly know the year that Jesus was born in. It was supposed to be zero, but the people apparently who adjusted the calendar messed it up, and so it doesn't turn out to be actually zero AD or BC. Either way, it's probably more in the 4 to 5 BC range than anything. We studied this morning in our second lesson together about some Old Testament prophecies about the birth of Jesus, that He was born of a virgin, that He was born in the city of Bethlehem, that there was no room for Him in the inn, and that He was laid as a small baby in an animal feeding trough, wrapped in what we would probably just refer to as scraps of clothing, rags that could be pieced together by a poor family to provide Him with some warmth for cold nights. And we noted in our study on the the messianic prophecies of Jesus this morning, that he fulfilled all of those Old Testament predictions about him to the letter. Everything exactly the way he said it was going to happen. We commonly divide our Old Testament into several major sections, depending on the type of literature that they are. There's the law of Moses, and then there are the historical books, and then there are the poetic books, and then there are the prophetic ones, the major prophets and the minor prophets. That's how Christians divide our Old Testament up, so that we can have it in those easily understood sections and to know which part what belongs in which section there. The Hebrew people, they of course don't call it the Old Testament, they call it the Hebrew Bible, and they primarily divide their Bible into three major parts. One is the Torah, which is the law, which is the first five books of our Old Testament. And then there's a part that they call the prophets, and then there's a part that they call the writings, and they fit those books into the different parts of the Old Testament as they see that they fit into there. And all of them, of course, had, both the way we divide the book and the way the Hebrew people to this day divide the Old Testament books, they had a part of prophecy that were all fulfilled in Jesus Christ, including things about his birth itself. If we want to know the facts about the birth of Jesus, there are only two primary sources in the Bible that we can learn those. One is in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25 is where it begins. I'm going to show you a little bit more from the Gospel of Matthew. And then Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 21 show us the second account. No contradictions between the two, but they each tell us some things that the other account did not tell us. If you look at the early parts of the Gospel according to Matthew, the first 17 verses of Matthew chapter 1, which I didn't put on the overhead because it wouldn't fit very well in the design that I had there, are the genealogy of Jesus. And it's through Solomon as the son of David and all of the kings of primarily the south who were descendants of David, through whom the Savior came. Then you have in chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, the account of the virgin birth of Jesus being both predicted by the angel of God, and also then as he deals with Joseph, who naturally is concerned that his betrothed wife-to-be is pregnant with a child that he knows is not his own, and the angel appears to him and explains everything that's happening to him so that he does not put her away privately as he was considering doing. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, then we learn about the actual birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. In verses 13 through 15 of chapter 2, we find that he was sent down to Egypt and then called out of Egypt by God for his protection because of the desire of Herod the Great to not have any kind of competition to be the king of Israel. So he thinks that's the kind of king that Jesus is going to be. So he has all the little boys from 2 years and under in that region or district of Bethlehem put to death. And that's recorded for us. And then as we get into chapter 3 and verses 1 through 6, it's not actually the birth of Jesus, but it talks about how that 6 months before Jesus was born, that John the Baptist was born, and he will become the forerunner, the one who would prepare the way for the Lord, as so many different passages in the Old Testament teach us. And the interesting thing about this is that if we just wanted to study the two lessons together, the one from this morning and the one from this afternoon about the birth of Jesus and messianic prophecy, that all of these things were predicted by the prophets and then were fulfilled exactly the way, as you would suspect, that God in his wisdom knew that they would be fulfilled. So Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, born of a virgin. That's Isaiah chapter 7, and verse 14. The fact that he would be born in Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. The fact that he would be called out of Egypt, Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, which frankly we would not even recognize as a messianic prophecy if it were not fulfilled and attributed to this situation with Jesus going down into Egypt as a child. It would not seem to be messianic, but would be rather a reference to Israelite history, and yet God ties them together by saying that's what he was originally talking about when he said, I have called my son out of Egypt. Then the fact that the children were going to be killed, that was predicted in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 15. And of course, John the Baptist preceding Jesus as his forerunner, passages like Isaiah chapter 40 and Malachi chapter 4. And so everything about Jesus was predicted. Everything that occurred in his life was not a surprise to God. There's no such thing as an oops, I didn't see that coming moment with God. He knows everything, and he told us many of those things hundreds or perhaps even thousands of years before they actually occurred. And so when we think about the physical birth of Jesus and the importance that that birth plays in the whole big picture, the whole big scheme of redemption, as it's commonly referred to by so many different preachers and teachers, we can see both God's hand in planning those things and then in carrying them out on the teaching of the New Testament. And so we're going to talk today, this afternoon, about the birth of Jesus, not so much from the viewpoint of the mechanics of how it all happened and when it happened and what happened during the birth of Jesus and so forth, as we are, what lessons can we learn from the birth of Jesus? We recognize that we're not taught in the New Testament to observe a literal religious holiday about the birth of Jesus. If God had wanted us to do that, he could easily have taught us in the Bible, I want you to do that, and here's how I want you to do it, and he doesn't do that. But there are lessons that we're supposed to learn from this very special birth of all births. The Son of God leaving heaven and taking on humanity in his life. What does God want us to learn from the birth of Jesus? So there are four lessons that I want to suggest to you. None of them will take very long, really, because they're all things we're familiar with. But I want us to be reminded of the providence, the provision of God for all of mankind that was given to us as a blessing from God because he loves us and wants what's best for us. So, lesson number one, we can see in the birth of Jesus, and again, in all of the details that are found in the Old Testament and then in the fulfillment in Matthew 1 and 2 and Luke chapter 2, that the plan of God for the salvation of the world was unfolding exactly the way he always intended for it to do. That's the way God's plans always work, exactly the way he wants them to. We sometimes get frustrated because we don't like what's happening, but God will be able, even out of difficult circumstances, even out of trials and challenges in life, God will be able to bring good out of those things, and that's what he's doing. Even out of these sad events that happened with the killing of the children and so forth around this birth of his son. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3, and I want to begin reading there in verse number 8, and we'll go down through verse 11. Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 8, the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, says this. He says, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given. What grace? That I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now there are a number of lessons that I think we should learn from these verses, and obviously in a survey type study, we don't have time to really focus on all of the things that we could learn from those few verses there. But let me point out two important things to you about this. Verse 11 refers to all of this plan of God as his eternal purpose. It says, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. And what that tells us is that even before the world was created, even before day one, where God made day and night, light and darkness, he had a plan in mind for human redemption. Because on day six, he was going to create a being in his image with an immortal soul living within. That's not the only thing that that means, that we have a soul, but it's one of the things that is implied in saying that we are made in the image of God and in his likeness. And so we had an immortal soul, and he understood that because he was going to provide for us the blessing, and I believe it to be a blessing, of personal choice, free will, to decide for ourselves how we wanted to live. He didn't make us as robots who were forced to do only good things. He gave us the choice of deciding if we were going to do good or we were going to do evil. And I think that's a tremendous blessing that God has given us. But knowing that we could choose the wrong way, which if you read Genesis chapter 3, you understood is what happened whenever Adam and Eve were presented with that decision to make for themselves. They chose the wrong thing. And because a holy God cannot live in the presence of sin, that he had to do something about that sin in our lives. And that eternal plan that he had in his mind before the world was even created, before there were any people or anything else, included the death of his son. The fact that we would need a savior to free us from our own iniquity and our own foolish decisions that we would make. And so the first thing that we learn from these verses in Ephesians is that it was an eternal plan, an eternal purpose that he, it says, accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the second lesson that I would suggest to you from these verses is his use of the term mystery. What is the fellowship of the mystery which has, from the beginning of the ages, has been hidden in God and now has been revealed in what he has accomplished in Jesus Christ? A lot of people have the idea when they see that word mystery in the New Testament that what God is saying is that really the Bible's too hard for anybody to understand. That it's just a big mystery to everybody. That's the way we use that term most of the time. But you know, the fact is that a mystery is only unknown until it's revealed. If you take, when I was growing up, my favorite mysteries, stories were Sherlock Holmes. My folks got me a huge book that was a compilation of all of Arthur Conan Doyle's stories about this wonderful detective who could figure out things that nobody else could figure out. And I got in trouble all kinds of nights for staying up late at night reading that when I was supposed to be going to bed or doing my studies. I was interested in Sherlock Holmes. And in all of those stories, it always amazed me how Sherlock was able to take some clues that everybody else missed, that nobody else could see, and put together in exactly the right way. And by the end of it, you knew who did it and why. That's what a mystery was to me when I was growing up, was a book that had clues all along the way, and then finally the answers revealed at the end of the mystery. A lot of movies and TV shows are based on that. Most of the police dramas and that kind of thing are based on that simple principle that it's not unknowable, but it's unknown at the beginning of the episode, and then you get all the plans and pieces together, and bingo, there it is. That's the person who did it, and here's why he or she or they did it. And the Bible's the same way. The Bible was unknown, but not unknowable. It was revealed a little bit at a time. And so you have, from Genesis all the way through Revelation, little pieces of the mystery revealed, until finally what you have is all of it put together with all of the pieces. It's kind of like putting together a puzzle. When I visit my sister Sharon in Mount Carmel, she always has a puzzle going on their dining room table. And sometimes I'll sit and help her with it, and sometimes I don't, depending on if I like the picture that the puzzle is supposed to be. But with a puzzle, you know, you put a piece here and a piece there, and finally, when you put all the pieces in, if she didn't buy it at Goodwill and some of the pieces are missing, that's happened sometimes at Mount Carmel, you get the whole picture. And that's the way the Bible is. There aren't any pieces missing. We've got the whole thing revealed for us on the pages of the Old Testament and then the New Testament put together. You get the whole big picture. And so we must never allow ourselves to have the idea that the Bible is just a big mystery that we can't get, that it's just too hard. It's just too much. But what it was is something that God revealed a piece at a time, a part at a time, a section or a piece at a time, so that we finally have the entire picture. And going back in Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians is one of the best books in the New Testament to summarize this whole plan for human redemption, that God had this eternal plan or purpose that he devised before the world began. The book of Ephesians describes that for us. And in chapter 1, it says, beginning in verse 7, that in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So the Bible, If I were to summarize the Bible in a single sentence, it would be a single continuous story that brings us to faith in Jesus Christ. It's one story, not 39 stories in the Old Testament and 27 different stories in the New Testament. It's all one overriding story that God wants us to be saved eternally, and that he sent Jesus into the world, as verse 7 says, for our redemption, to pay a purchase price, to pay a ransom, so that we could be freed from our sins. We, of course, are redeemed by his blood. And so everything that we read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then about the ongoing work of the church and the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, and then the epistles that conclude the books of the New Testament, his teaching, his miracles, his example, his death, his resurrection, none of those things would have been possible without the birth of Jesus, without deity becoming humanity. And so we see in the birth of Jesus God's plan unfolding exactly the way he intended for it to do. And then the second thing that we learn from the birth of Jesus is that it shows us how much God loves us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus died on the cross so that we could be saved eternally. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9, John is often referred to as the apostle of love because he spoke so much about it in his epistles, not as much in his gospel account as he did in the letters that he wrote later. But 1 John 4:9 sounds a whole lot like John 3:16. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And so the New Testament is the love section of what God has done in providing salvation for mankind. There are so many ways that we could describe it and outline it, but basically what it's saying is the whole Old Testament is saying the Savior's coming. We talked about that this morning, that the Messiah is going to be born into the world. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tells us he's here. Acts through the book of Revelation tell us he's coming back someday to judge us. But all of that centers around God's love for mankind. God loved Jesus as his son, but he loved the world so much that he was willing to sacrifice his only begotten son so that we might live through him. In Romans chapter 8 and verses 31 and 32, he says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" You see, he's saying if the death of Jesus on the cross for our sins doesn't show you how much God loves us, and it was, again, it was all part of the overall plan of God, what's it going to take? How could God show you his love in a greater way than giving his son, first of all, to leave heaven and come to the earth as a human being? That was quite a sacrifice. And then having him die on the cross. Several years ago, I heard a preacher who said, "What would you do if you wanted to tell an anthill in your backyard that you cared about them? How could you show them that?" And he said, "The only real way is to become an ant and go there and live among them and tell them." And that's what Jesus did. He left everything that we're striving for. He gave up everything that we want to come here and then to die on the cross for our sins. So that's one of the things that we should always remember when we observe the Lord's Supper together, is how much God loves us. It's a reminder on a weekly basis of how much he cared about us so that he sent his son into the world. And then that leads me to point number three that we learn from the birth of Jesus, and that is that in a mind-blowing way, we're talking about God becoming human, taking on human form. John chapter 1, verse 14 again, we talked about that one this morning, but I want to mention it again, in which it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." I remember a lot of sermons from when I was younger. I've got a lot of notes in my file cabinet of sermons that Brother Barry and Brother Hall and Brother Reed and Brother Mathis and Brother Stivers preached when I was growing up. And one of my favorite ones of all time is one that Larry Stivers preached on 1 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 16. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16 says, And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. 6 different ways in which this mystery of godliness is described. And the very first one is God was manifested in the flesh. You know, there are several names and titles of the Lord that are used in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. The personal name of Jesus, as we said this morning, means Savior. But the Isaiah passage that talks about his birth referred to him as Emmanuel, which is more of a description because the name Emmanuel, the word Emmanuel, literally means God with us. I've never personally seen a president of the United States. I'm sure maybe some of you have over the years that you've lived, but I've never seen one in the flesh. When I was living in Tampa, Florida, fairly close to the University of South Florida, President Reagan flew in there one evening and spoke at the Sun Dome there on the University of South Florida campus. And I've always wished I had gone to see him just so I could say I had seen a president. I told you this morning that when I was in my mother's womb, I saw Eisenhower's inauguration, but I don't remember it. So I've never seen anyone with that kind of power. When Leslie worked in Washington, D.C. for 4 years, she said that she worked 2 blocks away from the White House. That's my daughter, for those of you who don't know her. And she worked 2 blocks away from the White House, and she said that there were all kinds of motorcades that would go by their building, and they'd block off the traffic, and they weren't allowed to go in and out of the building during this period of time. At times, she said, if it was a small one, you would know it was a senator or a representative, maybe Mitch McConnell or somebody like that. She said, but when you wouldn't even be allowed to go out of the building, it was because the president was going to be coming by in the next little bit. And she said it was always longer, and it took forever for all those black limos to go by and so forth. And you know, she was on, I think, a 3rd or 4th story. And she said she could look out, but she could never see who was in any of these cars. But she knew when it was the president and when it wasn't. So she didn't actually see him, but she saw his entourage. I say all that to say, and I've never met any famous movie stars or sports figures, but any of that, even if you were on speaking terms, best friends with the president or with the Speaker of the House or with the President of the Senate, the Majority Leader of the Senate, that might be impressive to tell some other people, but what would it be like? And the whole point I'm trying to make is it's almost impossible for me to understand what it would be like to say that Jesus was God with us. For people who grew up in Nazareth with Jesus, maybe even his brothers, for the reality to finally hit them that their older brother was God in the flesh, or that what they just considered to be that young boy that grew up down the street from them in the same village of Nazareth, that was the Son of God. It's hard to imagine. And you know, one of the passages that just touches me about the incarnation of Jesus is 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 that says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Jesus didn't come into the world to be exalted and praised and glorified as the Son of God in the flesh. He became poor so that we could become rich. And the birth of Jesus is not the whole story, of course. We'll talk Thursday evening about his death, burial, and resurrection. His birth was important, but his death was even more important, and his resurrection was even higher than that in importance. But I just want you to think about, at whatever level you can, the fact that when we talk about the birth of Jesus, we're talking about God becoming a human. The final point that I want to make this afternoon is that we're talking about the birth into the world of the one that is described as the most important of all the prophets. Go back, if you will, in your Old Testament to Deuteronomy chapter 18. In Deuteronomy 18, Moses is delivering a series of farewell addresses to the nation of Israel. He's going to die in chapter 34, and he knows that that death is coming, and he's preparing them for that and for Joshua's leadership that will follow him. But even more importantly than that, beginning in verse 15, he's preparing them for the coming of the Messiah. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. According to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'What they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him.'" He says there's going to be a prophet like Moses. It's actually the other way around when you think about it. Moses was a type of Jesus in the sense that he was a lawgiver, that he was a spokesman for God to help them to know how they wanted to live. And God had, even after Moses made this pronouncement in Deuteronomy 18, God had a number of prophets. There are 17 books of the Old Testament that we call prophetic books: Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then of course Jeremiah wrote Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then all of the minor prophets. I might try to say them, but I'm afraid I'd mess them up. 12 of them, plus the four major prophets. So 16 prophets, but they weren't the prophet that Moses was talking about. God will raise up for you a prophet like me. As important as Isaiah is, and Daniel and Hosea and all the other guys who wrote the prophetic books of the Old Testament, they weren't the prophet. That was only Jesus. And as a matter of fact, several people asked John the Baptist before Jesus came onto the scene, "Are you the prophet?" Because they connected that in some ways with the coming of the Messiah, and he said, "No." Our Islamic friends, of course, like to use that phrase, "the prophet," and say that that was talking about Muhammad. That's how they primarily refer to him rather than calling him by name. They say, "The prophet," T-A-G, capital letters, for all of it. Which, by the way, Deuteronomy 18 says he was going to be Jewish. Muhammad wouldn't like that. He's not the fulfillment of that. He says, "From your brethren," from among your brethren. Muhammad was an Arab, not an Israelite, not a Hebrew. And if some Islamic people heard me say that, I could be beheaded just for saying that. But the fact of the matter is that he's not the prophet. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. In Acts chapter 3, the Apostle Peter is preaching what we commonly call the second gospel sermon. The first one was in Acts chapter 2. But in Acts chapter 3, he preaches the second one, and he quotes in verse 22, "For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things whatsoever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." That's Jesus. And that's how important his words are. If you don't listen to the words of Jesus, you're going to be judged eternally by God. We are going to be judged by his words, according to John chapter 12 and verse 48. It's the gospel of Christ that is the power of God to salvation for all who believe, the Jew first and also for the Greek. And I want to close by saying, by turning to John chapter 3 again and noticing verse 17. I always kind of feel sorry for verse 17 because it is right there in the shadow of verse 16, which is so well known. But notice what verse 17 says. "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him may be saved." That's what the birth of Jesus is all about. Not so more people can be lost, but so more people can be saved. That's why the Son of God was born in human form. That's why all of these things are important for us to learn these lessons, that the plan of God was unfolding exactly the way he said it was going to be. It shows us how much God loves us. When we talk about the incarnation, we're talking about deity taking on human form, and the most important of all of the prophets, the one who speaks the words of salvation, the good news of salvation that we know as the gospel of Jesus Christ, would come through his teaching. So All of that pales as to what day it happened on and how many wise men there were and even what year exactly it occurred. It's all a matter of God loving us and wanting us to be saved eternally. We sometimes sing the song, "He Loved Me So." Why did my Savior come to earth and to the humble go? But why did he choose a lowly birth? Because he loved me so. Why did he drink the bitter cup of sorrow, pain, and woe? Why on the cross be lifted up? Because he loved me so. Till Jesus comes, I'll sing his praise and then to glory go and live with him through endless days because he loved me so. Because he loves us so is why the Bible story that we're telling this week of Jesus is there. And some of the important lessons that we need to learn from it. Thank you so very much for listening this afternoon. Appreciate you being here. If you need to respond to the invitation of God in any way, this is a chance for you to make your soul right with God. If you need to do that, let us know how we can help you by coming forward as we stand and sing this song together.